You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to do a study of the book of James. Now, normally in a teaching like this, we would go right into chapter 1. But we're not going to do that. I'm going to do an introduction to the book. I'm going to talk about who wrote it, you know, why he was writing, who he was writing to, the historical setting, all that stuff. And I'm going to do that because if you're familiar with James, it is actually a little bit different. It's different in tone than some of the other letters in the New Testament. If you read, for instance, the letters of Paul, there's a real clear difference in what they're emphasizing. It just feels different. And for some people, they don't like it. One famous example of this is Martin Luther, the famous beer-drinking founder of the Protestant Reformation. Luther loved his beer, but he did not like James. And he said this. He said the James epistle is really a right strawy epistle. Now, I don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound good. He did not like it. He said, compared to these others, like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, and 1 John, that's what he was talking about. He's like, it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. So this is like this is one of the pillars of the church. He's like, I really don't like this book. He didn't want to remove it from the Bible, but he wanted it to be kind of viewed as a second-class letter. So I want to just think about this a little bit. What's up with James? Was he really on the same page as other leaders in the early church? Were they really all on the same page? Or did they have significant differences that ran pretty deep? And so to get at this, I want to talk about who James was. Who is this guy that wrote this book? I want to get into who he's writing to, his readers. The tone. What is it about the tone of this book that's so striking? And then also how he interacted with other key leaders. And after we've thought about all that, we'll think about some implications and some questions. Don't worry, we'll move at a good clip here. So James. James is it's a popular name in the Bible. There are Jameses all over the place. Two of the apostles were James, the son of Alphaeus and the son of, who was the other one? Barabbas, I forget. But there were two other James. That's not the guy that wrote this book. This James is the son of Mary. That's Mary who gave birth to Jesus. So in other words, this James is actually Jesus' brother, or I guess to be technically accurate, his half-brother. Let's go this way. There we go. He also did not initially believe Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, that shouldn't surprise you. How hard would it be for you to accept that one of your siblings is the Savior of the world? I just don't think that would be an easy thing to choke down. Actually, James had three other brothers. Jesus had a total of four brothers. And one day when Jesus was about to go out, his brother said, hey, you should leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. And if you think that sounds a little sarcastic, it's because it was. They mocked him for making, you know, for this claim to be someone special. We know that his brothers did not believe in Jesus, including James. But we also know at some point that changed. If you read in 1 Corinthians 15, after Jesus died and then rose again from the dead, he visited a lot of people. And one of the people that he visited was James. He appeared to him with his new resurrection body. And I'm telling you, if I get to go to heaven and watch a highlight reel of different, you know, episodes in history, I want to see what this meeting was like. What did Jesus say? How did James react? You know, was Jesus like, hey, man, hey, little brother, You still skeptical? Come on, dude. What are you saying? I'm not the Messiah. I don't know how this went down. But something went down because James became a committed proponent of people believing in Jesus as their Messiah. I mean, if you look, he opens his book. The first thing he says is, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, my older brother, he's my Messiah. I'm his slave. That's what a bondservant is. I live to serve him. He's what everybody needs. So if you're here and you're kind of skeptical that the resurrection ever happened, that Jesus rose from the dead, what's your explanation for how James changed? What happened to James that so got his attention that he would actually say something like this? Yeah, I mean, what would it take for you to believe that your sibling was the Savior? I think maybe something like a resurrection. And that's what the Bible says James saw, his resurrected brother. Now, at some point, James not just was following Jesus, but really started to be committed to him in a persistent way. We know not just from in the Bible, outside the Bible, according to the non-Christian Jewish historian Josephus, that James actually existed and that he had a brother named Jesus, and he was stoned to death for his belief that his brother was the Messiah. You know, leading up to that, he was a powerful leader in the church at Jerusalem. And so this is, James is one of the pillars of the early church, one of the best known leaders of that period. And he also happens to be Jesus' half brother. So that's a good little snippet on James. Now, his readers, notice he addresses his letters to the 12 tribes that are dispersed about. Now, that's a clear reference to Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel. James's letter is primarily geared towards Jewish Christians. And you can tell that several different ways. One, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, that's kind of a tip-off. But another is his vocabulary. If you look in chapter 5, James calls God the Lord of the Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. That's a uniquely Jewish way of referring to God. He also makes some assumptions about his readers that are very Jewish. He assumes they know a ton about the Old Testament. And he has this style. If you read James, a lot of us love James, and what we like about it is these pithy kind of punches in the mouth that he gives you, and just kind of this witty, you know, lots of analogies. That's what people love about this book. And you know what it's like? It's written just like the book of Proverbs. Okay, so that's why you can really tell James has Jewish Christians in mind as he reads this book, or writes this book. Now, here's something else. He calls them dispersed abroad. Now, in the earliest days of the church, Christianity was spreading like crazy. 3,000 people coming to Christ in a day, and the Jewish authorities were upset, and so they started going house to house, throwing Jewish Christians in jail. They actually stoned one of them, Stephen, to death. And so what you see, it's very evident as you read this book, he's writing to persecuted Jewish Christians who have fled Jerusalem. That word dispersed abroad is literally the diaspora. These Jews have taken off. They've gone to all around Judea, Samaria, Cyprus, Syria, all these surrounding regions to get away from persecution in Jerusalem. And because of that, they're homeless and they're impoverished. And they're like working out in the fields just to try to make a living wherever they've wound up. They're refugees. They're destitute. They're in deep need. And once you really just appreciate just the situation of these people, then you start to appreciate his tone, which is really different. When you think about the tone of this letter, here's kind of the essence of the difference. If you read Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, if you read his letters, they're kind of evenly balanced between passages that talk about what God has done for us and just all the different things that God has provided us and what the future he has for us. And sprinkled in there in equal measure is what we can do for God. Like if you put a needle here, if you read Paul's letter, that needle would be very balanced between those two emphases. But if you read James, it's different. The needle shifts to the right. He is very full of commands. You can't help as you're reading through this. Almost every verse is a command, an imperative to do something. And so a huge emphasis and a big aspect of the tone is that James is urging people to be doers, doers of the word. Don't just sit there and believe it. Do something about it. That is a consistent emphasis all through this book. Now, why would that matter so much? Well, a couple things to keep in mind. Like I mentioned, this group of people, they were destitute. They were in tremendous need. There were tons of practical needs to meet. And so just again and again, in very simple, doable ways, James is saying, help each other. Here's Alec Motyer. He is a scholar writing on James. He says, James' practical letter finds its focus in one set of topics. It's a letter about relationships. He calls us, for example, to care for orphans and widows, to be impartial in our courtesy and care of others. He emphasizes the duty of love for neighbors, speaking of it as the royal law. He scorns, and it's true, he just despises a profession of faith which fails in love and compassion, and he applauds the life that risks itself for the sake of those who are at risk. He warns against feelings that imperil fellowship and words that denigrate a brother. We're to discharge our honorable debts, guard our reactions, care for the sick, share with the distressed, and urgently pursue those who stray from Christ. Yeah, of course he's saying that, because that's exactly what this group of people needed. The other thing that we've got to keep in mind too, these weren't just Christians, they were Jewish Christians. And one problem that we see with the Jews at this time, Jewish believers, is they would often get complacent. You know, they're the chosen people. They're the ones that have received the covenant and the laws and just that God has selected to work through. And so James, another thing he's doing by emphasizing, you know, action is resisting the tendency of Jewish Christians to lean back on their ethnic identity and knowledge. Okay? And so I would say it's true that when you think about James, he's leaned way towards doing, but here's an area where he's balanced. Even as James, and this is, you're going to feel this way, even as you feel like James is punching you in the mouth week after week with stuff you should do, and you're going to feel that way as we go through this, he also is addressing your inward heart attitudes. You know, as I'm teaching, you may feel like, oh, I've got this elderly neighbor, and if I'm reading James right, I should mow her lawn. Or there's this couple in financial distress in my home church. I should help them out. And your temptation is going to be to want to set that aside or to just figure out a way to make it not make sense right now. And what James will do is crack your heart open and get down to your deep heart attitudes that obstruct you from acting on what you know is right. He'll put his finger right down where it hurts and expose it. And if you just put yourself on James' operating table and let him do that, it'll change your life. This is a gut check, this whole book. So I think that's part of this that you'll really, really enjoy, I hope. Okay, now, what about this? Was James on the same page as these other Christian leaders? Or maybe were there multiple different gospels, different, you know, messages of how to be saved? Well, the best place to go to try to figure this out, especially with James, is in Acts 15. Because as the church developed and it was lots of people were coming into a relationship with God, Jews and Gentiles, this huge question came up, and it was this: to what extent should Gentile Christians be asked to live like Jews? You know, the non-Jews, should they have to do all the stuff, the circumcisions and the hand washings and the diet that the Jews do, or not? And this question really came to a head when Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch. Antioch was a church in the north right here, filled with Jews and Gentiles. And it says in this passage that some men from Judea, okay, that's James territory down near Jerusalem, they came up to Antioch and they began to teach. And what these Jewish believers taught was that unless you're circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's a problem. That's a problem because it directly contradicts the gospel. You know, I keep using that word. The gospel is this core message that we can be right with God solely on the basis of putting our faith in Christ. And this wasn't just what different people thought back then. This was what Jesus himself taught. He taught that faith alone, that's it, nothing else, was required for salvation. He said, for instance, in John 1:12, you know, how do you get right with me? He says, to all who believe in him and accept him, he gives the right to become children of God. There's nothing else to add. Adding circumcision destroys this message. And so when this happened, Paul was livid. He was on the warpath. And so he, along with his sidekick Barnabas, they go down from Antioch all the way down to Jerusalem, and they want to talk to James because he's in charge. They're like, we want to know what's going on here. And so we read, they get together. I don't know if it was a smoke-filled room or how they did it, but they had a council. They had a hoedown. They got together to talk about this issue of what should we expect from the Gentiles. And people they took turns and spoke. It says that Peter, he got up and he argued for salvation by faith alone. And then it says that Paul and Barnabas got up and said, look, all these Gentiles are coming to faith, they're receiving the Holy Spirit by faith alone. That's it. And so all these people are talking, and right after this group finishes, there's some objections. And they're strong objections. You've got to remember, I mean, who lives in Jerusalem? The Pharisees, right? A lot of these Pharisees had actually believed in Jesus as their Messiah, but they weren't ready to buy the idea that you didn't have to be circumcised. And so they got up next and they stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise these Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And this just wasn't a voice or two. This was a big contingent in this church. They were shaking the building like these trains shake it when they roll through here, demanding to be heard, looking at James, watching to see what he would do. And so James is in this pressure cooker. You know, he's got these two powerful opinions, you know, these guys from out of town and then these guys here in his church that are saying, no, they got to be circumcised. And so he gets up. And there's a hush in the room. And James kind of surveys the crowd. He looks at that contingent of Pharisees. And he says, in essence, I'm with the guys from out of town. I'm in the faith alone is enough camp. That's where I'm landing. And I'll tell you what, that took some guts. Why would he do that? Because he wanted to teach the same gospel Jesus did, and he wanted to see Gentiles come to faith. And so he says, it's my judgment that we're not going to trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Trouble them with what? Removing their foreskin, that's what. They don't have to do that to be right with God. It's faith alone, and that's it. And so that, you just think, you know, this gets at the question, were they on the same page? Well, these four were. These key leaders in the church, Paul, Peter, James, Barnabas, they agreed it's salvation by faith alone. Now, it is true that James also made a recommendation at this same get-together. James said, hey, okay, so we're square on what the gospel says, but I do have a thought. He says, write to these Gentile churches that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what's strangled and from blood. And now you're like, oh, wait a minute. You just made this hardcore stand and now you're waffling. Come on, James. Is that what's going on here? No way. No way. What James is saying, what he's pointing out is there are things that Gentiles do that are especially offensive to the Jews, that drive the Jews nuts. And he's saying, I'd like to see the Gentiles restrain themselves, abstain from these things, not to be saved. They're only saved by faith, but out of love for Jews and their community who will never darken the doorstep of a church will people do these things. And so what he goes on to say is, tell the Gentiles to abstain from these things, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogue every Sabbath. He's like, just think about it. There's people that have been born and raised on this stuff all over the Roman Empire. Out of love, can we abstain from these things so that the gospel is more accessible? That's what this part of his concern is about. It's that these things, if they're unchecked, are going to present a barrier to the gospel. So what about our question? Was James out of step with the other leaders? No way. He had the courage to stand with those other leaders. He preserved the gospel of faith alone, and he sought to remove barriers that would hinder people, anyone, from coming to God. Now, as far as the tone, oh yeah, you will see. The tone is different. But it's not because they had a different gospel. It's because James and Paul and all these other men were very intent to reach two different kinds of people. That's why there's a difference in tone. Okay. Yeah, one gospel, but a shared passion to reach as many people as possible. That's what they were shooting for. So this is what the people were like who led the early church. This is what they cared about. This is how they operated. And I think that has some implications for us, for how we handle the gospel itself. You know, I've said that there were debates. I mean, think about it. If the Jews in Jerusalem that wanted to see circumcision be a requirement, if they had won the day, the whole church could have drifted away from the gospel. That was a very important get-together. And this wasn't just the first time this kind of thing happened. A few years earlier, I mean, while Paul was going around the Mediterranean and starting these new churches all over the place, Jews who thought Jesus was the Messiah, they were following Paul everywhere he went, demanding that Gentile converts get circumcised. And they were so effective at this at one point in Antioch, Peter actually started to not eat with the Gentiles and only eat with the Jews. And it even says that for a little while before this council, Barnabas was swept away. He was actually swept away by their hypocrisy. It says that in Galatians 2. And because of that, it was a mess. The gospel was literally hanging in the balance. How'd they fix that mess? Well, three things really helped them hold on to the gospel. One was Paul boldly defended it. He publicly rebuked Peter in this episode. And Paul said, Peter, you know that we're saved by faith alone and not by the works of the law. He dressed him down in front of everybody in the church. And then Peter, amazingly, and thankfully long before the Council of Jerusalem, he admitted he was wrong. At some point, Peter admitted that he took the wrong position that day. He had the humility to eat it and just to own the fact that he screwed up. And then finally, when these men came down to Jerusalem, James was willing to bravely resist adding to the gospel. That's why we still have the gospel of faith alone right there. And you know, that's important for us to remember, because at some point, not at some point, this is something that will happen. This is in our future. It's in the future of every church. Somebody's going to stand where I'm standing. Or actually, hopefully not. They'll be standing over in a building with heat and after the pandemic. But somebody will be in a position like this, and they're going to be teaching a teaching like this. And you're going to be sitting like you're sitting right now. And you're going to hear something that's not the gospel. It will be the gospel plus something else. Or it will be the gospel depending on something else. But it won't be what these men fought for. And when you're sitting there, wherever you're at, and you're hearing that, we've got to remember, okay, am I willing to boldly defend faith alone as the way we're right with God? Am I willing, if I'm the one who's drifted away, to admit I blew it and I got to get back to the pure gospel? Am I willing to bravely resist anyone that wants to add philanthropy or church attendance or giving money or any additional thing as a requirement to being saved? Am I willing to resist doing that? That's something we really need to think about, because every church goes off the rails at some point, and we'll be no exception. Yeah, so what about you guys? I was thinking about this. I don't know if you've been in a situation like this. It may be talking to a family member. It might be you're sitting in your home church. But this is one of these gut checks we all have to make. Now, I think it also has implications for our passion to remove barriers. You know, we saw how James was passionate to see the Gentiles come to faith. You know, he actually, after they sent this letter out from the Council of Jerusalem and they told the Gentiles you don't have to be circumcised, Paul came back to James and said, hey, James, Gentiles are coming to faith all over the place. It's going great out here. And what was James' reaction? It says in Acts 21, he rejoiced. He was like, yes, that's great. So he was passionate to see Gentiles come to faith. But what about Paul? You know, was he also passionate not just to see Gentiles, but Jews learn to follow Christ by faith alone? Oh, man. Yes, he was. And in ways that might maybe curdle your, I don't know, that may freak you out a little bit. I got to tell you this story real quick. So Paul was in this town called Lystra. He met a guy named Timothy, really nice young man, knew the Bible. His mom was Jewish, and he's sitting there talking to Timothy, and he's thinking, I like this guy. I think we could work together and plant churches. The only problem was Timothy was not circumcised. And so Paul basically pulled him aside, and he's like, you know, we got to talk about your foreskin, because we're going to go into towns all over the Roman Empire that have Jews. And if we want an audience with them, you can't have a foreskin. You have to be circumcised. You can't be walking around uncircumcised. Now, I have no clue how they could check that, but Paul thought it was a big deal. And so Paul was like, let's get out a sharp piece of flint and remove this obstacle to the gospel. And I kid you not, it says that Paul, he wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him. He, the subject, Paul, circumcised Timothy because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they knew his father was a Greek. Now, I ask you, why, you know, as you picture, now don't picture this, you don't want to picture, but when you think about this, why would these two men do something this hardcore? Was it so that Timothy could be right with God? No way. It was because they had a shared burden to remove any potential obstacle to the gospel. And that's why this bizarre scene goes down. It shows you the depth of their passion. I'll do whatever it takes to make the gospel accessible. So I'll just leave you with a couple questions here. As you're thinking about your own situation, are you willing, as someone who wants to share what the gospel's done in your life, are you willing to become a student of people? I used to work with a guy who passed away a while back, and this guy loved interacting with folks, and he was like, the most fascinating thing you'll ever come across is another human being. And you have to fall in love with learning about them to become a student about them, you know, draw them out. And so as you do that, you can really, like special targeted medicine, deliver the gospel in the most effective way. And he was right about that. And I remember my own experience coming to this church. I had hours of conversations with people where they were doing this very thing, not yelling at me, not preaching at me, but learning about me and then helping me understand maybe that's a barrier you have, but this is the answer to that barrier. That's crucial because, you know, as we learn about people, then we can ask the next question. Am I able to identify barriers that keep them from receiving the gospel? And that barrier might be, you know, I've got to believe the earth was created 6,000 years ago to be a Christian. You know, a lot of people think that. That's ridiculous. The Bible never says you have to believe that to be a Christian. Or people think, I'm going to have to go to church every week. I'm going to have to maintain that to stay right with God. I'm going to have to go to this special service. No, it's actually you just making a personal decision to lean on what Jesus did for you to make you right with God. This is a hurdle for me. When I was in high school, like, I got to quit listening to rock. I'm going to have to listen to Christian music? Christian music, that was a bridge too far for me when I was a kid. I'm going to have to wear a Trump button or a MAGA hat. Like, I'm going to have to affiliate with a certain political party. I'm going to have to stop having fun. I'm going to have to hang out with a bunch of mean people. You know, who knows what the objection is, but people have their objections. You may have noticed, if you've ever been around here, we're sitting in a skateboard haven. If we weren't here right now, this building would be filled with teenagers from this neighborhood skateboarding all over the place. We have some ramps for them and stuff. And they're messy. I mean, they trash the place. We've been pleading with them to try to clean up. And we could put signs up that say, you know, private property, stay out or whatever. But we don't want to do that. I mean, we don't want to be the mean Christian that runs them out the door. What we'd like to show them is that Christians are hospitable. So we have put some signs up. You might have noticed them. They're not maybe the kind of signs you would put up, but they're not for you. They're for them because we care about them. And we want to remove any possible obstacle to seeing them be sitting right next to you here or one of our high school teachings. That's why we exist, is for people like that. That's what we're bending over backwards to try to accommodate. And so just think about, and this is key. I think I can hear the train in the distance. I think it's time to end the teaching. Am I willing to stretch and do what I can to make the gospel as accessible as possible and still remain faithful to it? You know, honestly, my burden for kind of lobbying to do this is I was thinking right now in these conditions, what is the most comfortable place we would be likely able to bring our friends to hear the Bible taught? What setting would be best for that? And I felt like this was it. And when it's, you know, early November and it's getting cold, you know, maybe we'll rethink what we're doing. But I think if we're willing to stretch and roll with the punches and get used to this place, I think we've got an ideal setting where we can remove some barriers and have people come hear the Bible for themselves. So I think that's it. There you go. One teaching down.
Then there was the thing strangled and blood.
Yeah.
But then that fourth thing of fornication,
yeah,
you know, is like something that the Bible speaks against
cover
all
to
over
cover.
The place.
Yeah.
So yeah. Why did he include that in
yeah.
there if it was just a matter of trying to be sensitive to the Jews?
I think that's really good. I'm glad you brought. I wanted to actually get into it, but I had so much to cover, as you could tell. Yeah, why was fornication on that list of things to abstain if it's kind of a non-negotiable ethical command in the Bible? We shouldn't have sex outside of marriage. Well, one thing you got to remember is this was both James's speech and Peter's speech, and this letter was probably just a snapshot of everything they wanted to communicate. In Acts 15, it says they didn't just send the letter, but they sent people with the letter to explain it. And so I think what we're seeing is, you know, the Greco-Roman world was a very promiscuous place. They also had very weird marriage arrangements, things that would have been very difficult for Jews to overcome. And so he was not just giving them a list of things that they should abstain because they might upset someone. Some of these things were rampant in these churches and that needed to be really spoken to directly. So I don't think everything on that list carries equal weight, but the burden is the same, that he doesn't want to see anything being done that would needlessly alienate the Jews. Yeah, God, I thank you for the people that were in my life that did this very thing. They didn't put up a bunch of hurdles for me to jump, but they kept identifying obstacles in my life that were keeping me from knowing you, and they were able to remove many of them and help me, like Ryan said, just stand before you and just think about this offer of salvation for free as a gift based on what you've done, Lord. And I thank you that they were able to get my attention. I thank you that these early leaders fought for this at great cost, and that we can still enjoy this gospel of freedom in you today, God.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.